Will you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13? We are in a series as we work our way through the book of Revelation. Remembering from the first pages, it says, blessed are those who read these words. That what is intended in these words that we read, the scriptures of the book of Revelation, is to show us the victory of our Savior and to grant through that vision endurance and faith. And we're coming to a section where we've just seen this dragon who represents Satan as one who's coming to make war on the people of God. In chapter 13, we see how that happens. And we're introduced to two beasts, it says. These two beasts, along with the dragon, make this parody of the Trinity. The dragon, this first beast that's made in his image, and the second beast, which is one who points to and promotes the first beast, the way that the Father is revealed in the Son, who is his image, and the Spirit who points to the Son and all his accomplishments. And so there's this weird counterfeit parody of the triune God. That is all that Satan can do, is take what God has made and try to twist it. You'll see another place where this happens is that God has describes his people as this beautiful woman of splendor, chapter 12. Whereas you see the people of the dragon, the world, is she's described as Babylon and a harlot. Or you get that God places his seal on the foreheads of all his people, marking them as his. And the beast placed the mark, we'll read about it in this chapter, a number on the foreheads of the people he claims as his. It's a counterfeit of all that God is doing, meant to twist and distort and draw away from God and to make war on God and all who are allied to him. As we anticipate that, listen also for the places in this passage that give you the resources to see Christ and endure faithfully. Would you pray before we read? Father in heaven, would you bless the reading of your word? And as we see your warnings about what life will be like, we might be able to stand firm. Stand firm against all the wiles of the devil who has a bag full of tools in which to disorient and distract and deceive and destroy. And yet, you always are victorious. As we saw in the chapter 12, all of his strategies fail because you protect. We ask for the courage to believe that you're protecting us in the midst of all that is challenging, and that we would not be surprised by the war that we're in, but rather that we would cling faithfully with endurance and patience to your promises and to the hope that Christ has overcome on our behalf. Now please bless the scriptures that we read and make them nourishment to our souls, that your name might be great and that your church might be underneath your care. And trusting you for it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 13, verse 1. This is God's word. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blasphemies against his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation, been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. It's possible that you've heard the name Peter Hitchens. His brother was more famous. His name was Christopher Hitchens. And Christopher Hitchens, before he died, was a well-known atheist. Wrote books on atheism. Was one of the kind of four leading figures of promoting atheism in the world. Peter Hitchens, his younger brother, was a guy who wrote a book called The Rage Against God, How Atheism Led Me to Faith. I want you to imagine just this scenario at Thanksgiving dinner. One of the most world-famous atheists who's promoting atheism, and here's another brother who's published, a great writer, a journalist, and he is promoting Christianity. It must have been wonderful in their household. Peter Hitchens was a world traveler, an international journalist, and through good fortune and a loophole, he managed to get into North Korea to write about North Korea. This doesn't happen very often, and it was a specifically curated tour of North America where they were only allowed to see what was intended to be seen, although there were a few things that couldn't be hidden, and you know, a good journalist with an eye can catch those things. Still, he writes about his experience and talks about what he had seen. And I want to read you one paragraph. This is a paragraph from that book, Rage Against God. Here's what he said while he was in North Korea. By great good fortune, I have witnessed on a beautiful autumn morning what seemed to be the entire population of Pyongyang streaming out of the city on bicycles and in buses for the ancient Korean festival of Chuseok, which involves, among other things, eating rice cakes in the shape of crescent moon and holding picnics amid the hilltop graves of your forefathers. It's an old pagan festival to honor one's ancestors. No attempt was being made to suppress this survival. And in fact, the people had worked the previous Sunday by government order in order to take the correct day off for the feast, a date governed by the moon rather than by the state. There was no menace in this prehistoric pagan rite to the authority of the dear and great leaders. Why not? Because even if millions of people took part in it, it did not challenge the authority of the state, party, or leader. No alternative allegiance was required. By contrast, a single secret celebration of Christian Holy Communion involving three or four people honestly pledging themselves to be ruled by a rival authority would, if discovered, have been suppressed with all the fury and venom the state could muster. Now, another long quote. What he was saying was there was an ancient pagan religious practice that happened once a year, but it demanded no alternative allegiance. And so the deeply secular state had no interest in suppressing even this religious practice. On the other hand, if only a small secret group of a few people were to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and in the Lord's Supper express that they are bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus, and if the government were to find out about it, they would wield every tool, all its fury, all authority to stop that group by whatever power was necessary. Because it questioned the supreme authority. It was a rival allegiance. And that could not be tolerated. When we come to this passage, we find out that that state of North Korea is actually one that is a routine expression of the Dragon's War. To use coercive power, especially from the government. The first beast, that's who he is. The second beast, we're going to later find out that there is this triumvirate that's repeated later on in the book of Revelation. It's called the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The second beast that we see in this passage is the false prophet. And I want to get to his ways of making war, which is deception. But the first one, this first beast, is the image of coercive power. This is the tyrannical agenda of the devil, who is God's enemy, seeking to, by coercion, force people away from God. Look what he says. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns. 10 horns represent strength. That's the word horn off of the Bible. You'll find that God is my horn. He's the strength of my life. The horn represents strength. So with 10 horns. 10 horns represents 5 times what you would normally find on an animal. It's a very strong animal. It has 10 horns and 7 heads. It's got leadership, intellect. It's got 10 diadems. That represents rule. When it's described what it looks like, it's some combination of this distorted and disturbing combination of a leopard and a bear and a lion. But that's drawn directly from the book of Daniel, in which Daniel was given a vision of consecutive beasts. One that looked like a lion, which represented Babylon. One that looked like a bear, which represented Persia that conquered Babylon. And then one that looked like a leopard. It was swift and vicious, and it represented Greece, especially under Alexander the Great. And here, we've got this amalgam of all these world kingdoms brought together with great power, with great shrewdness and cleverness, with great rule. It represents governments, powers of the world. Later on in Revelation 17, it's going to equate those horns with kings of the earth. And he has blasphemous names. He's assuming and usurping the authority of God. That's what this government does. Demands allegiance. And when the allegiance competes with the living God, it demands you give up your allegiance to God and serve the state. Here's a couple of examples. Augustus. You read about him at the beginning of the book of Luke. Augustus, after he died, the Roman Senate voted to recognize him as a god. At least it was after he died. Caligula, a couple of emperors later, declared himself to be God while he was an emperor. In fact, also declared his horse to be God and required people to worship him and his horse. After him, at the same time as the Revelation is being written, there's an emperor named Domitian. And Domitian is declared to be a god by the Senate while he's still emperor, and it requires the people of Rome to call him our Lord and God. I want you to imagine that, how that came across to the Christians. They would have had a deep sense of what our Lord and God means because it was referring to Jesus, and here was an emperor claiming that from him. I want you to think about Hitchens' assessment of North Korea, where the government says, if you have anything that competes, you have to give it up. Oh, this one-day festival that has no impact whatsoever, no one cares. But if you have an allegiance to a God that is in any way superior to or in competition with the state, then all the fury and force of the government will come upon your head. Think about a Christian convert in a country that's currently ruled by an Islamic government. Someone who was born Muslim, converts to Christianity, that is considered a capital crime. That is to say that in many countries today, someone who becomes persuaded that Jesus is in fact who he says he is in the Bible has signed their own death warrant. They are subject to death by the state. And often, if not even the state, it will be someone who considers what they have done dishonorable to their family, and their own family will seek to take their lives. Now, as you and I grow up in the church and we hear the gospel for us, and what happens when we profess faith in Christ is a celebration. Our parents love it, and our church says that's wonderful, and people give us all kinds of great feedback. Imagine this person who is encountering the claims of Christ, growing up in a Muslim-dominated society, and he knows, if I get baptized, if I profess faith in this Jesus, I have to go into hiding. It's never going to be the same for me. And he has to take that into account from day one. In communist Russia, they did not actually kill Christians. What they did was they took the Christian families and said, your children can't go to college. And they were forced, they were assigned work in menial jobs where they would have no real impact on life and culture. They were essentially quarantined from society and impact. In some early Muslim conquered land in which Christians were already residing, the Muslims started killing Christians but found that it didn't work, that the Christian population multiplied as they persecuted them. So they changed tactics. They started making Christians pay twice as much in taxes, forbidding them to have access to some of the finer buildings and parts of society. Again, withdrawing all their power, coercing them into submission. Throughout history, and when I say throughout history, I mean on every last page, you will see the power of the state and of the society compressing those who would follow Jesus into the mold of the world. On every page. You can find it everywhere. But these governments also die, right? Hitchens was in Moscow as communist Russia was collapsing. You know what happens, though, when the government falls apart? Another one replaces it. Actually, that's what it says here. It looked like one of the heads was struck with a mortal wound, and yet it just came right back. When you get to chapter 17, you're going to find that this beast keeps coming up out of the abyss. It literally says this cryptic phrase, it was, it is not, and it will be. Well, that's weird. In a moment, these governmental powers, full of oppression, finally get their comeuppance, and they just get replaced by someone who will do it again. There's a great line from one of the great Revolutionary War movies, The Patriot. Mel Gibson's playing the character of Benjamin Martin. And they've assembled in the State House in South Carolina to try to recruit South Carolina's people to join the independence movement. And when they talk to Benjamin Martin, they want him to, because he's so influential and he's a war hero already, they want him to say, yes, and it would bring other people along. And when he is pressed, his response is this: "Would you tell me, please, Mr. Howard, why should I trade one tyrant 3,000 miles away for 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away? An elected legislature can trample a man's rights as easily as a king can." Now, that's actually a real quote from a man from, I think, South Carolina. No, it's from one of the northeastern states. But it was a man who was he was in Boston. He was a member of clergy, and he said just those words almost. "Why would I want to trade one tyrant 3,000 miles away for 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away?" You look through history, and it is always the same story. Now, you might be saying, that's really true. We got rid of Saddam Hussein, oppressive, dark, and evil, and in his vacuum came ISIS. It seems that that's true, but what about here, an American version? Is this really a problem for us, after all? We've got the separation of church and state, and freedom to worship. I want you to know that even in the last few weeks at debates for who would become president, they have tried to define your freedom to practice your religion as your freedom to worship. You can believe and practice and say anything you want inside these walls, but the moment you go into the public square, you're no longer able. Under penalties of taxes and coercion, to say what you say in here. A couple weeks ago, I used an illustration of a woman who said that your biological sex determined at birth by the DNA is a real thing, and because of it, she lost her job. She went to court to defend it and lost in the courts in England. Truth is something we cannot hold. And it's not just that there's these pressures to conform. There's more insidious power. Like how easy it is to believe that the American dream really is the goal of life. To rise up and to have a better standard of living than my parents did. Or that if I could just get the right candidates finally in office, this is going to work. You see, that hope is really a hope in the beast. It's a hope that there's a worldly way to create kind of a heavenly place here, but it's going to be a heavenly place that's actually tainted by and shaped by the values of the world. Notice what it says here in verse 4. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast?" If you read through the scriptures tons of times in the Old Testament, you'll hear this phrase, "Who is like our God?" And here the world is saying, "Who is like our beast? Who is strong? Who is powerful? Who can fight against it?" I was listening to one person preaching on this passage, and he said, "I want you to think about the Nazis in Germany and how they might have looked at things that were going on and saying, I don't know if I like it, but what can I do? Who can fight against it?" He's got the authority, he's got the power, and there's just nothing we can do. And he demands utter submission. How do we live with such an enemy? How do we live with an enemy like that? Well, here's what it tells us. First, verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, or in some places, time, times, and half a time. It's the picture that Daniel used when he said the days are going to be cut short. And notice what's happened here. He was allowed to have authority. He was given a mouth. He was permitted to do these things. Who is permitting him? Who is setting the limits on the effect of this beast? Unspoken in this verse, it is the sovereign God who says, I am still in charge. I will draw the lines. The boundaries will not be crossed. This beast will be limited. In the end, you read this, end of talking about the first beast, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. I want you to capture what's going on in this passage right here. It's almost matter of fact. Some of you are going to be taken captive. It's normal. Some of you are going to be slain. It's normal. And remember Jesus when he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." He's saying this is the ordinary way, is to feel the oppression and yet to do this. Endure and trust. Here's the call for endurance and faith of the saints. My God is limiting this. He sets the boundaries. And if I end up under the oppressive hand of this government, it's because my Father has called me there. I endure and I trust. He's still in charge. The second beast, and I'm going to go much quicker here. The description is shorter. He's later called the false prophet. The second beast, he looks like a lamb. Two horns like a lamb. He looks a lot less dangerous than an amalgam of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. This one must be safer. But he has the voice, the message of the dragon. He looks soft and safe, but he is just as dangerous. He leads people to worship the beast, to love power and worldliness. This is false religion. This is what it does. It tells you to seek power. This is the, you know, American version of a prosperity gospel. Things should go well for you. And deep down, we might say, I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. But at the same time, deep down, I really think things are supposed to be going well for me. I mean, I belong to Jesus and He's in charge. It should be going well. And I betray that I've started to believe some of the lies of this false prophet. He promotes compromise with the world against God. Look at this. Verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in the presence and makes the inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, making fire come down from heaven. It shows it's saying, look what we're accomplishing. Look at the good things we're doing. You can imagine a religion that's all about doing some good things, promoting kind of some happy things, but is divorced from the living God. That's what it's promising here. It performs great signs. Verse 14, by the signs it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast that deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded. It's allowed to give breath and image to the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It participates in this power structure. So much so that if you won't submit, you can't participate in the world. You can't buy and sell. The early church, the seven churches that were part of the book of Revelation, had that experience exactly. If they wouldn't go and worship the gods of the Roman pantheon, they weren't permitted to be part of the guilds, which means they couldn't get in the marketplace. They couldn't make an income. They had to live with whatever poverty they already had. And it was painful and it was distressing. And so you can see here, this is addressed very particularly to them, but it's true today too. You hold to a biblical worldview and you're excluded from some of the conversations. You say, I really think there is one God to whom we all owe allegiance, and you're dismissed from rational thought. You're considered one who is too old-fashioned to be part of a meaningful, real conversation. I've mentioned this story a number of times. A church in England wanted to have a lunchtime Bible study in which people, businessmen, would come, but only people who are part of the church came. When they asked why, they said, we can't let people know at our offices that we're Christians. because it will cost us in the eyes of our employers. We'll get passed over for promotions, all because they believe in Jesus. And that's what this prophet does. That's what this false prophet does. He promotes a sense of worldliness and power and says, come, have all that the world can offer you. You just have to leave God behind. And he marks them. They show up to be his. If you today refuse to join the idea that everybody's worldviews are all equal, you're simply dismissed. You have too much bias, too much bigotry to even be part of the conversation. But, you know, sometimes we might look at that and say, okay, that's really kind of part of the world around us. It doesn't really get to me. Here's how the false prophet gets to us. He has us think that being really busy in doing good things is the same thing as walking with Jesus. He trains us to think that a surface religion in which I practice some religious things, but it doesn't begin to shape the values of my heart, but it's just what I do. I do the right things. Isn't that enough? Or if I just go to church, I'm a member there and I do things at church, that's what it means, rather than actually walking with the Lord in fellowship daily. How do we live with a beast who has such deceptive tendencies? We need to be gracious, firm, humble in conviction, and have a knowledge of the truth. We're not going to be able to overcome the first beast with power. We can't take his same technique and win. That was never the intention. Rather, we submit humbly, but with conviction on what God has said. And we absorb and experience whatever may come with faith, always giving a reason for the hope that we have. But when it comes to deception, you have great tools to have victory over deception. Know the truth. Know the truth well. The old story that I like, and it sure can't be, but I sure like it, is the story of the Canadian Mounties who were responsible for finding counterfeiters. And what they would do to recognize counterfeit money in Canada was not study how counterfeiters make their dollars, but was to study the Canadian dollar so well that any time something was a little off, they noticed it. They would just know the truth so well that anything that was different, they would say, that's not it. Believer in Christ, your weapon against deception of the enemy is to know the truth so well that you'll see it when it's coming. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the truth we need to recognize deception, the endurance and faith that we need to bear up under oppression and coercion, and ultimately that you would protect us, that because your people's names are written in your Lamb's Book of Life, that you would guard us so that if we are called to suffer in this life, we would be willing to suffer. And if we are called to do war, and we are called to do war against the enemy, we would battle and hold fast to our Savior who has conquered death. And for him we honor, and him we trust, and him we follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.